Turn there in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 7 through 13. And we're going to look at this text together. I want you to consider the title I have, He That Wins Souls is Wise. And there's a reason for that title. The reason for the title is to highlight the fact that this church, along with the church in Smyrna, are the two churches in which God does not come down and say, repent. Now, the church in Smyrna, it's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. They were ones that were under intense persecution, and Jesus does not say anything negative about them. He encourages them in their walk. And here, in the church of Philadelphia, we have a very similar thing. But what is their difference? Their difference is, yes, they do experience some persecution from those of the synagogue of Satan, as we find here in our passage in verse 9 of chapter 3. But primarily, there's an open door to them. An open door is given to them, and they proclaim the truth, and God blesses them in spite of their lack of power, as we see in verse 8. And so there's an encouragement here to be faithful in our witness. Now, I'm going to do my best to break down for you what it means to have an open door. There are very many opinions on what the open door here means. I believe that the open door here is not just an open door to go and do something new with your life, a new opportunity. I think it's an open door that Christ opened to all of the nations to come to receive the gospel. It's the open door of the gospel going out beyond the Jews, even into the Gentiles. And I praise God for being a recipient of that and for Him keeping that door open. And this church is a picture of God continuing to keep that door open. But we are ones that receive great blessing if we participate in the ministry of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, the disciples being made among the nations. Now, what you'll notice if you're looking down at your Bible, there is a pretty significant section of verses, and I think of verse 10, where it says that because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. It's a pretty significant verse in our study in Revelation, and it addresses this aspect of, is Jesus going to come back before the tribulation happens? Is he going to come back in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? This is the difference between pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Don't let me lose you with those statements. All I'm saying to you is I need to dig in on that verse and others that surround it. But in order to do it effectively and to understand what in the world is going on here, and even the commendation that the conqueror, if you see this in verse 12, the conqueror is going to have a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, so if I am successful and I am pleasing to the Lord in my witness and sharing the gospel and seeing the church go forward, then he's going to make me a pillar. Okay? I don't know how to process that exactly. And he's going to give me, write on him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Why so many connections to pillars and cities in the name? Well, you, I hope, will understand more as we break down the concepts that we're going to look at together today. So let's start. And I guess I want to give it to you in this basic general outline. I'm going to look with you at verse 7. We're going to look at the background of the city, and we're going to look at the description of the Savior. And when we consider the description of the Savior, we'll hone in on the book of Isaiah, because that's what Jesus does. He quotes directly from Isaiah 22:22, and I see other allusions to Isaiah throughout the descriptions that we find in verse 7. But let me do it to describe this or explain this to you in this fashion. We are dealing with the sixth church, and this church here is located in an area that is 30 miles southeast of Sardis, about 60 miles east of Smyrna. Philadelphia was founded in a particular way, and we're going to look at the meaning, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. You know that already because we have a city in the United States named Philadelphia. There is a city that was named Philadelphia before the city around here in the United States was named Philadelphia. And so I want you to notice something about this city in particular, but I'm going to do it in a series of a couple stories. I'm going to start with story number one. I want to introduce you to two brothers, Eumenius II and Attalus Philadelphius. Have you heard of these guys? They're brothers. They're one of four brothers. They were very loyal to Paulimus, their mother, and to all of their brothers, and that these two were particularly loyal to each other. Now, I pause and tell you this in the storyline, that I do know what it's like to have brothers. I have an older brother and a younger brother. And I know what it's like to have sibling rivalry, particularly with my older brother. I've had many occasions growing up to debate with him over who would eat the leftover food from Hannah or Gloria or Sarah. If you're coming from a big family, you know what I'm talking about. If you do go out to eat on a rare occasion and you order the meal, there's always a little bit left over from the younger ones, and so you debate as to who's going to eat that food. And Karsten would always get first dibs, and then I'd be up, and then poor Aaron, he would get whatever was left over from Karsten and Jason. And I remember an occasion with Karsten where my cousins came over, and they were older than I was, and I wanted to hang out with them because, you know, I was getting older, and I wanted to be cool with the older cousins. And he turns to me. This was in North Dakota, Fargo, North Dakota. He turns to me and says, "No, you can't come with me. You're too young." I remember being really ticked at him. How dare you tell me I'm too young? Sibling rivalry. But the ultimate to me was when I was in ninth grade, I actually made the varsity basketball team because I came from a context where it's a Christian school and they didn't have a JV basketball team or a middle school basketball team. In fact, I don't think we had any cuts for the basketball team. So I made the basketball team my freshman year. My brother, as a senior, was a starter on the team. We showed up to homecoming game, which is the big game that we play. And as I show up into the gym, I'm super excited because for me, the joy of playing on the team was warm-ups. You know, I had all my outfit ready to go, the shoes, the warm-up pants, and I would do my thing. I'd try to make every layup in warm-ups and try to make every free throw. Of course, I wouldn't accomplish that always. But my brother turns to me and he says, "Hey, Jason, come here." I'm like, "Okay, what now?" He goes, "Man, I forgot my shoes. I need to wear your shoes." I said, "You need to do what?" "I need to wear your shoes. Take your shoes off. I need to wear them. I don't have any shoes." I'm like, "No, I'm not going to give you my shoes." "Yes, you are. I'm a starter. Give me your shoes." And guess what I did? I gave him my shoes. And so I had an embarrassing warm-ups in my socks. But again, I don't know that anyone noticed. I sure did. I still remember it to this day. Now, the good news is that we have become very close friends. In fact, I had the joy of being the best man in his wedding, and reverse, he was the best man with me in my wedding, and we went to college together, and we have a lot of memories. And now he's in Minnesota. I miss him, and I miss my younger brother. It's weird when you grow older, you have all these connections and all these stories, but you get going in life, and you have to fight to find time to connect with your family. And I bring that up to you because these guys, Eumenius II and Attalus Philadelphus, fit the storyline of what we're going to look at, but I want to put it into a particular context. If you take Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, Daniel has a dream about an image. And in this image, it starts with the head of gold, and it goes down to the breastplate of silver, which would be the Medes and the Persians, and then the belly of bronze, and there you have the Greeks and the Macedonians, and then you go down into the area of the legs and the feet of bronze, feet being that of clay and mixture of iron, and that's the Romans. And so the time period we're looking at, if you follow that arrow all the way down, is right around this time period of this 167 BC. And what happens is this Macedonian king, Eumenius, had access to the throne and actually established himself as king and then passed on the kingship to his son. Eumenius II, being the oldest of the four boys, was established as king. The second in the group, Attalus. Attalus was one who was second, just like I'm second in the list, and I'm sure they had their rivalry, right? Well, there was a rumor, first of all, that went around that Eumenius was assassinated. And so the people came and made Attalus the king. And then all of a sudden, Eumenius pops up again. He's like, "Oh, no, I'm not dead. I'm still here. Give me my crown back." Now, what would you do? "Too bad, man. You weren't around. You should have let me know. I'm king now. Back down." No, that's not what he did. He said, "Okay, bro, here's your crown. I'm so glad you're alive." And he demonstrated love. Second occasion happened. Now the Romans start to come in here. And you see as the chart goes down, we're actually looking at a period when this book is written towards the end. But the Romans came in and started to take over, and in their taking over, these guys served as puppet kings at the goodwill of the Romans. And in this connection, the Romans thought, you know what, actually, Attalus, we like you better than Eumenius. You're a better king. You do what we want you to do, so I want you to dethrone your brother and take charge. And he says, no, I will not do that. And so Eumenius II, in establishing himself and establishing himself all throughout this area of Lydia, said, I'm going to call a city, Philadelphia, after you because of your love, my great love for you and your great love for me. And that's why we have Philadelphia. So what we understand about this city and understanding these two guys, there were two brothers that really showed love to each other. And in particular, Attalus Philadelphius, and that's why he was given the surname Philadelphius, is one who demonstrated this brotherly love. In the midst of an opportunity presented to him, he says, no, I'm not going to humiliate you. No, I'm not going to dethrone you. It's kind of like King Saul. He was the king. David had a chance to kill him, but David chose to wait until it was the right time. And eventually, Attalus did take on that position of authority. So I want you to understand that in the background of this particular city. Now, what we find about Philadelphia, first and foremost, is it was a place of opportunity. Now, as a place of opportunity, this place was one in which it was the center on the road leading throughout these different cities, which propagated the Roman message and the language of Greek. So Greek went through there culturally and went through this area. It was a place of great prosperity and a place where it was unbelievably fertile soil, and because of it, they had a lot of vineyards. So wine happened to be the main selling point for them. And of course, in this city, like all the others we've looked at, they started to worship different gods and goddesses. And in their case, they were worshiping the god of wine. But in the midst of all of this opportunity, and I pause and tell you, it's significant that Philadelphia was a place of opportunity, because in our text this morning, we see Jesus refer to open doors. You see this? This is the same way of saying opportunities. And notice the first reference to open doors in verse 7, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Verse 8, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door. This city was known as the city of the open door, the place of great opportunity. And it's interesting that Jesus, in sending this message, is using something that they would relate to very, very much. They knew what it was like to be the main hub where a lot of commerce would go through and a lot of people would collect and a lot of the message of Rome would go through, and everything was really positive. But it was also a place of great instability, and here's why. This city was known for earthquakes. It was built on the side of a volcano, and on top of that, there were not just volcanic eruptions, but also earthquakes that would go on all the time. In 17 AD, it was so bad that the emperor of Rome said, I'm going to give you a 5-year period when you don't have to pay taxes so you can build back up the city. This people group lived in constant fear that something would fall apart around them. Could you imagine if in Powdersville, we had in the back of our mind that there could be an earthquake here at any moment? How would you feel? Would you keep your cell phone a little closer to yourself and your keys? Would you always wonder if you start to feel the ground rumble, do I need to leave? Have you ever experienced an earthquake? I haven't. I haven't yet. My dad told me about his experience in California, and he was on the top of a high-rise building, and the whole building was shaking, and he thought something was wrong. Obviously, it was. And it was the earth, and he thought, as long as I can get down to the ground, I'm going to be okay. But when he got down to the ground, it was a terrifying experience. The ground was shaking. Earthquakes create instability. And so notice with me in verse 12, when Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's another way of saying, no longer will you have to flee a place. I'm going to give you a place of great security in the temple. Notice also, there is something connected to the history. It was a place of great instability that in the process of changing in Roman emperors, different names were given to the city to represent the name of the emperor at that time. And here in verse 12, there's a comment that I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. So it's going to be a new name, and it's a good name. So it's a place of great identity. So if you don't know the background, it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Okay, one other story. So I told you the story of the two brothers, the love. How about this next story, the story of the Church of Philadelphia and the synagogue of Satan? It's important that we understand this. First thing that we see here in connection to the Church of Philadelphia, that's the name, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the pastor to the church, the messenger, these words that I am writing to you, and he describes who he is. I'm writing to this church. And what do we know to be true about this church? Well, just a couple things. Notice in verse 8, behold, I've set before you an open door. So they have an open door. They have an opportunity. They would relate because that's what the city was all about. So they were sitting there with an open door. And I think that open door is the fact that they existed as a church. No one is able to shut it. And when was that door open, by the way? Anyone have any idea? When was the door open to the Gentiles? Well, you can go back through Scripture and you can see many times when Christ came, he came to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. You see that all the way back in Matthew 22 when he rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders for not accepting the truth. And he says, now I'm going to turn to those who will bear fruit and you're going to get crushed on the cornerstone. And we see later on in the picture of the crucifixion, how his death paid the way for all to come to know him. Ephesians 2 teaches that very truth. The open door is clearly described by the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, when they had the Jerusalem Council and this discussion on, should we let non-Jews in to the club? And Peter and Paul and ultimately James says, it's not our club to begin with, and that's God's plan. And Amos talked about it, and absolutely. So I tell you, yes, there's an open door. And so here, this church was a part of that open door. And guess what? We are also, in Powdersville right now, a part of God's plan to reach the nations. We are experiencing the joy of being a part of participating in that open door. But we do note something else about them. They lacked power. Notice in verse 8, it tells us that, I know that you have but little power. I don't know what this is truly talking about. Did they not have as loud of a voice? I think it's talking about their size, perhaps. They were a smaller group in comparison to this adversary, which is the synagogue of Satan. Now, let me tell you about the synagogue of Satan. Look over at chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So something about the synagogue of Satan is they are ones who claim their identity to be ethnic Jew. So to be an ethnic Jew means they have direct connection to the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So if you're really in the club, you have to be a Jew, or you have to totally embrace Judaism in order to be accepted by God. We see in our text in chapter 3, verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. So they are a group of people that are saying that in order to be accepted, you have to be just like us and you have to embrace everything that we teach. And the whole message to this church is a message of encouragement, and it's actually a message that has an application to the synagogue of Satan, which would be the Jewish, the ethnic Jewish group of people who are saying, we're in. Jesus says, I want to tell you something about who's in and who's not in. And I want to remind you of who I am and what I've called this people to embrace. And I want you to see if you're in. And I want you to see if you're right. And ultimately, we know that those that are of the synagogue of Satan will kneel before those that are of the Church of Philadelphia and acknowledge that the Church of Philadelphia got it right. Now, if that's all too much, let me say it to you in this way. What we're going to see, and this is just, to me, really amazing. In the description of Jesus, in verse 7, four descriptions we're going to see listed for us. The Holy One, the True One. It says here, who has the key of David? It's literally a definite article, the one who has the key of David. And then one more definite article, the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. These descriptions speak directly to encourage the church in Philadelphia and rebuke the synagogue of Satan, and they exalt Jesus. So we have really just introduced this topic, and I want you to know that I'm hoping it all comes together. That's the risk I'm taking. I slowed down to say, hey, here's Philadelphia. And something significant about Philadelphia is the fact that it's one of the two churches where Jesus doesn't say repent. He actually commends them. So I thought it would be good for us to understand the backdrop, to know why this city was named what it was named, and to understand what's going on in connection to its relationship to the Church of God in Philadelphia and the synagogue of Satan. So the background of the city, if you don't have this written down, I hope you do, write down the background of the city. The second one is the description of the Savior. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking to Jesus and finding something about him. And this is going to be significantly wrapped around one third story here. This is our third story. Shebna and Eliakim. Take your Bible, turn over to, wait, are you already in Revelation 3? Good. Then look, let me show you where this connects. Revelation 3, notice in verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true one. And notice this phrase, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. You see that right there? Now turn in your Bible to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. And what we find here is that there is a direct quote given to us in Isaiah 22, and it's related to a story. We find this quote in Isaiah 22, verse 22. Give you a second to find that. Isaiah 22, verse 22. I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. This is a direct quote from Isaiah. So I suggest to you that for whatever reason, I think there is a good reason, that Jesus, in his description of himself, his self-description, relies heavily and almost exclusively on the Old Testament. And why would he do that? Because he's talking to a group of Jews who think they've got it all figured out. And the truth is, he's like, okay, you have it all figured out? Let's look at your holy book. Let's look at the Tanakh. And what does the Tanakh say about me? And you believe this about me? Now, what's the story of Shebna and Eliakim? Well, we're introduced to a series of thoughts here in chapter 22. It is in the picture of a broader text of judgments against foreign nations. An oracle here falls against Jerusalem. And this oracle against Jerusalem is seen through, in verse 1, the valley of vision. And there is a call. If you're looking with me in Isaiah 22, I want to build the context for the story. In Isaiah 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetop, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the people of the daughter of my people. The Lord God of hosts has a day, a tumult, a trampling, a confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. He goes on to describe a very, very dark time in the history of Israel, and in this particular case is dealing with Jerusalem, so we're focusing in on Judah. And in this setting, he's saying, I'm bringing a problem your way, and this problem is because of your sinfulness, because you have not followed the law, because you have not followed me. And so in response, the one who is going to bring this smackdown is Sennacherib from Assyria. So Hezekiah was king during this time, and he is checking out the condition of the city walls. He's checking out the condition of the water stream. And as he's looking all around that, he places someone in charge as a steward of Jerusalem. Now you're thinking Lord of the Rings, right? The steward of Gondor. I got to get my names right. Steward of Gondor. So we have a steward of Jerusalem, and this first steward is Shebna. And how does Shebna respond to the dark situation all around him? Notice the response in verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts calls for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Your response is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How does Shebna respond? He's like, oh, whatever. Everything looks good to me. You may say that the Assyrians are going to come get us, but the truth is, I'm going to have a party. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die. You're getting it wrong, I'm getting it right. Sounds an awful lot like the synagogue of Satan. They think they're getting it right, and the church in Philadelphia is getting it wrong. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 22. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come down to the steward to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Shebna thought so much of himself that he decided to create a tomb among the kings so that he would be remembered at the same level as the other kings. He was only a steward, but he kind of got puffed up in his own mind. And he was like, let's party. That's my appeal to political problems. Party. That's the world's appeal to a lot of problems today. Just act like it's not happening and let yourself just get numbed by outside substances. And Shebna was kind of like this, and he was full of himself. Verse 17, behold, the Lord God, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball in a wide land. It's like, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take you and make you like a ball. I'm going to toss you into the wilderness, and I'm not going to come get you. Because you really turn my stomach, buddy. Shebna's one who receives this. Verse 19, I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. Now, notice their second guy, Eliakim. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall be open. And here we have a picture. This is directly quoted in Revelation chapter 3, this storyline. He's saying, Jesus is saying, you thought you got it right, synagogue of Satan. The truth is, you got it wrong. Because in Isaiah, there is a story of Shebna and Eliakim, and I am Eliakim who has come. I have the rightful connection to the house of David and to the keys of the house of David, and I'm going to open, and no one's going to shut, and shut, and no one's going to open, and you got it wrong. And so he pulls them back to what they would understand to be their own Jewish understanding from the book of Isaiah. Now let me further emphasize this by taking a look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, the description of the Savior. You can take your Bible, and I encourage you to keep maybe something in Isaiah, because we're going to come back to Isaiah. I'll refer to it in a couple ways. But I want you to notice in the text that we're focused in on in Revelation 7, it says here that he is the Holy One. There's a definite article here. Now, we do have in other cases, I'm thinking of the fact that Revelation 6:10, there's a call, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true are combined together. But here in chapter 3, it's referring to the Holy One. What's interesting about the Holy One? Well, to be holy is something perhaps you're familiar with. It means to be unique, to be pure, to be set apart from all others. It is something that we consider as something that we're called to do in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, be holy as I am holy. And yet what's interesting about this church and this description of Christ is that we do not find the description of Jesus saying, I am holy in chapter 1. Now follow me when I say this. The other descriptions of Christ, of himself, to the churches that we've seen five other occasions, starting in chapter 2, all have their basis in his self-description and actually John's description of what he saw in Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you this. Turn over to Revelation 1. Notice we see, look particularly at verse 12, after this message to the churches, Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst of the seven lampstands. And where do we see this description? Well, if you flip your page over to 2:1, we see Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So if you go through chapter 1, verses 12, all the way to the end of chapter 1, you see John describing what he sees. He sees Jesus, and all of the descriptions he uses are found in the letters to the other churches. But when we get to Philadelphia, we don't have anywhere in chapter 1 when John says, and let me tell you something, Jesus is holy. Why not? Well, there is an allusion. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What happens when you actually understand the holiness of God? You realize your sinfulness and that you can't stand in his presence. In fact, you're going to die. And so there is an allusion to holiness here, but not a direct statement that he is holy. And then it reminds me of a story in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, when Isaiah is confronted with the truth of the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his presence. And he needed an angel to take a coal off the burning embers and place it on his tongue so he could even speak. And we're reminded of the holiness of God. And we're reminded of the book of Isaiah. And I'm telling you that this is a direct connection to a message sent to the Jews in the synagogue of Satan who thought they got it right. He's like, did you get it right? Let me tell you about myself from the book of Isaiah. Furthermore, the Holy One of Israel with the definite article is found in the book of Isaiah throughout all of the Old Testament 20 times, in the book of Isaiah over 15 times. It is the major designation of God himself, of Yahweh, to his people, the Holy One of Israel. And I think he starts here and he tries to get them to understand that I am the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean to be holy? I need you to get this, because this is our look at Jesus, and I hope by looking at Jesus, his description of himself, it will encourage your heart. He is so holy that he transcends us, which means he is way above us. I want you to see this. Turn over to chapter 40 of Isaiah. This is where we're going to just do a quick look through Isaiah. Isaiah 40. And I want you to look with me at verse 12. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who did this? And I want to tell you something. No one did this. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now let me help you a little bit further. If you take verse 12 again and you take your hand, lay it out flat like this with me, please. Everyone lay out your hand like this flat. You know, if you've been in my classes, I like to do things, you know, with hand signal. Well, here it is. It's not the ghetto in me. It's just the way I talk and think. Okay, so here we have our hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? If you cup your hand a little bit, you have now created the hollow of your hand. And if you had a water bottle on you, you could pour some water into the hollow of your hand, and that would be God's taking all of the waters, all the oceans, the rivers, and all 10,000 lakes in Minnesota and placing them right there in the hollow of his hand. And if you just stop and look at that and you consider, how many of you have ever been on an aircraft carrier before? Have you ever had that privilege? I have. You know what it's like? It's like jumping on a city that somehow is floating in the water. You don't even know it's moving. And it's massive. So let's take that aircraft carrier and let's place it into the hollow of God's hand right now. Okay, is it in there? Do you think you would even be able to recognize it if all the waters of all the world were right there in the hollow of his hand? The answer is no. Now take yourself and place yourself on that aircraft carrier. Where are we? Okay, we're not done with the hand thing. Okay, keep going. So now let's bring it back flat. And notice it says, you're able to measure, mark off the heavens with a span. A span is from your thumb to your pinky. Everyone got that? Now, sometime, hope tonight, if it's clear, I want you to look up at the stars and see how beautiful they are and know that God is able to measure all the stars between his thumb and his pinky. Again, those that are theologians, like, God doesn't have hands. Okay, I got that. That's for another discussion. But description for us to understand the anthropomorphism between thumb and pinky, all of the heavens measured in a span. And I could keep going on and on. And I want you to know something, that he is holy. Jesus is holy. When Jesus asks you to do something, you do not have the option of saying, let me think about that one. I'm not really sure if that fits into my schedule. He's holy. He's unique. He's above all other people and priorities. God is number one. And he says to the synagogue of Satan, and he encourages the church in Philadelphia, I am the Holy One. Not only does he transcend, but he is near us. He's imminent. Okay, he's not just above us. He is that. We've got that. But he's also near us. And I want you to also see this in his nearness. And I guess what we'll do is we'll pick the closest passage that shows this in Isaiah. Look at 43. There are several I could show you, but chapter 43. And notice with me in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. I love this. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So not only is he far above us, he is near us. And he says, guess what? Put yourself back on that aircraft carrier. All of a sudden, you do matter. You matter deeply to him. And he says, I love you. I've redeemed you. And I want you to hear this. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus to live a sinless life, to take on your sin and to die for you in your place and to conquer death by rising again from the dead. And if you have not embraced the truth of the gospel, I encourage you, I call out to you, repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, who is way above you and also desires to be near you, and call him as your own and say, I accept Jesus as your Savior. You can do that today. And the church in Philadelphia needed a fresh reminder that, look, I've got your back. I'm the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 57:15, we won't turn there, is a great description of who he is in his holiness as the Holy One of Israel. Notice the second title about Jesus. He is the true one. Okay, now I'm back in Revelation 3, and I have that on the PowerPoint with the definite article. He's the true one. He's not just holy and true, but he is the Holy One of Israel. He's also the true one. What does it mean to be true? Well, of course, it means several things. He is the true one. In Revelation 3:14, we learn that you can trust his testimony because he's called the true one in Revelation 3:14. In the church of Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is one whom you can trust when he judges. In Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And you can trust his character in 1 John 5:20 by John. By the way, John is the author of Revelation and the author of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he says this about God, and particularly Jesus. And we know that the Son of God in 1 John 5:20 has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He's true. We can trust him. Is it he's trustworthy or he is the for real deal? I think either of these work in our understanding of this text. And what we find in Isaiah, by the way, and I'm just going to throw this up there for you if you want to look at the servant songs of Isaiah. He is saying, I am the true one. I am the servant. And I want you to understand that Eliakim was considered the servant. And there was an allusion here to the servant songs being the Messiah. And throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52 through 53, it's the servant songs. He is the true one. Jesus is the one we place our hope in, the Messiah. He has come. You can trust him with all of your heart. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He said, and he will not do it. Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? And the answer, of course, is, of course, when he says it, he's going to do it. And when he says he's going to fulfill it, he's going to fulfill it. One of my dad's favorite verses, Deuteronomy 32, 4. And all I'm doing is I'm trying to encourage you with the Torah, which would be the source that the synagogue of Satan would say, oh, I believe in that. What does it say about God in Deuteronomy 32, 4? The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So Jesus is directly confronting them with this quote from Isaiah 22:22, and we see allusions to Isaiah all throughout his descriptions, but also the third one. He is the one who has the key of David. The one who has the key of David. Well, I think here is where we jump back into that story that I told you, but to have the key of David, it connects also with Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, okay? He is the one who is prophesied to come. He is the one that has the rightful connection to the throne. So he is one that I would call as anointed. Now, if you're not following, I'm trying to make the outline really, really simple. He is the Holy One is the point one. He is the true one is the point two. And now I want you to see that he is the anointed one. I have rightful connection to the key of David. There's no question here. Now, as you consider this connection to the key of David, keys, that's got me thinking, like, what in the world is he exactly talking about, the key? Well, something that I want you to see about the key, and I'll come back to this concept, this is something that we see found in Revelation 1:18, but notice that we see something about this key. Actually, let's just do this right now to help you understand it, I hope. What is it talking about when he says he has the key of David? What keys? How many keys are there? I think this is talking about his connection to the throne. But we see in Revelation 1:17, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So which one is this? Is that God, Jesus saying, I have the key to the key of David, is that the same as the key to the keys of death and Hades? Well, when you do a study on the keys and what that means, this is what I came up with. I think the key of David refers to the Davidic throne or the kingdom. It's real positive. It is the kingdom of God. He has the right to say, you can come in and you can't come in, because he's God, okay? And to have the key to death and Hades, he has the right to say, you did not believe in me. You know where you're going. You're going to hell. How many keys are there? You ever thought about this? How many keys are there to the afterlife? Well, Matthew 16:18 speaks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And who does Jesus give these keys to? He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Notice the keys of death and Hades are found in Revelation 1:18. But who has access to these keys? Well, if you break down Matthew 16:18, you say, well, then maybe the church has access, or Peter has access to these keys and actually controls these keys. And if you're zoned out, zone in with me. I'm making a point that I hope makes sense to you. Here, listen to this. I'm saying to you that if you slow down and understand the reference to the key of David and the keys of death and Hades and the key to the kingdom, what you end up finding out is the one who owns the keys is Jesus. And when anyone acts on behalf of what he says, because later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 9:1 and 21, Jesus gives the keys of death and Hades to angels and tell them, first, I want you to act out judgment in 9:1 and 21. I want you to go take Satan and throw him in the abyss. But who has access to these keys? It's Jesus. Jesus holds these keys. If you're wondering who still has them today, Jesus has them. And he allows other people to be stewards of them. The church is a steward, and we actually act out that stewardship by practicing church discipline, which hopefully brings people back to the faith and restores them back to the physical manifestation of the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. It's all connected here into the kingdom thing. And at the very least, I want you to understand that he is the anointed one. Notice the final designation of himself, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. This is where we see direct connection to 22, verse 22, which we've already looked at. And I hope you understand as you consider this. This is an encouragement to our hearts that he determines when something's open and when something's closed. And we can trust him in the process of understanding all of this. He is sovereign. So, I want to apply the text. Okay? You can see why I didn't have enough time to break down the rest of it, right? Okay, here's the application. I want to make this as simple as possible. Let's go back to the city for a second. When you are faced with unexpected change, and I want you to put yourself in the sandals of these two brothers, and particularly Attalus Philadelphus. When you are faced with unexpected, anyone like that right now? You think things are going really well, and all of a sudden someone knocks on your door and says, nope, sorry, you don't have the money. Nope, sorry, you're sick. You're really sick. The doctor just tells you that. Or, no, sorry, it's not going to work out in that relationship, and you're faced with unexpected change. I want to encourage you to be like this Attalus Philadelphus. I'm not saying he's a believer, but I'm saying from our study, he is one who demonstrated integrity, and he responded in this love for his brother. It's going back to what are the great commandment? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So when you're faced with an unknown, unexpected thing, I want to encourage you to come back and say, I'm going to respond in integrity. I'm not going to flip out. I'm not going to try to control. I'm going to walk in the Spirit and respond to the situation that is in front of me. A lot of times, we're not responsible for the mess we find ourselves in. Sometimes we are, but a lot of times we're not. It gets presented to us. We can make it worse, or we can just say, Lord, I need your help. I'm going to respond with integrity. Understand, when challenges come your way, sometimes you get so worked up about it. How do I fix this? How about if you just do the right thing, rest in the Spirit, and trust him? Here's another one. When faced with increasing difficulty, who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about example of the Apostle John as he reads through and reflects on all of the descriptions of Jesus. When you're faced with increasing difficulty, and it relates again to the church in Philadelphia, but John's receiving this message and passing it on, and he's having this difficulty, I want to encourage you to find hope in the character, the calling, and capability of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to try one more effort to connect with you. If you leave today remembering this one truth, you hold out your hand and you cup it and there's water and I'm nothing compared to who God is, God is everything, then I have accomplished at least part of what I'm trying to accomplish with you. That's who he is in his character. And who is he in his calling? He is from the line of David. That's particularly so that he can reign. And he is the reigning king, the capability. He has the power to open and to shut. And I want to challenge you in that way. And here's the last one. When faced with the uncertainty of depleting resources, be like the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, they were small. They were small, but what did they do? They remained faithful. So I'm going to call you to remain faithful in the process of whatever you're going through. I mean this to be an encouragement to you. Let's look to Jesus. Let's find hope in him. Let's rest in him. He's worthy of our praise.